Before we look at some of the background information of this book itself, I think what would be best is if we jump right into the text. Many times with lament, it's better to hear it than to explain it. We're going to study the first two chapters this afternoon. That's a pretty large chunk than usual, but they really complement one another. They're very similar in structure, so I'll preach one sermon on these two chapters, but I'll show you, but we'll kind of parallel each section together. And I'm going to read the whole two chapters aloud. It's going to be about 8 minutes of reading scripture. But again, I think hearing laments is just really good. Once you hear it, you kind of know the tone of it. But so you don't feel like I'm just throwing you in the deep end of the water with no context, let me at least give you the text divisions of kind of like the sermon points. I'll give you that, and then we'll read the text. And so hopefully you kind of have those points in your mind as we're going through the text. And you kind of figure out what's going on. But yeah, so there's really three sermon points, and we'll look at it. But both chapters follow a similar flow. This is the first sermon point, is they report of this destruction that just happened. They begin with their narrator, a poet, who is Jeremiah. He's going to detail these events that have just happened. He's going to do it in poetic form. He's telling us what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and in chapter 2, 1 through 10. So they're both going to be very similar. There's going to be, Jeremiah is going to be reporting what happened in this destruction. The second part, the next act in these two poems, is that of a first-person lament. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, we're going to see a woman named Lady Zion. And she's going to personify Jerusalem as a desolate woman lamenting what has just gone down. And then chapters 2, 11 through 19, Jeremiah himself is going to shift to a first-person point of perspective and cry out to God. So that's going to be the personal lament over destruction. And then the last act of each lament is going to be Lady Zion calling on God to look. She's going to say, "Look, O Lord, look upon their situation," implying the need for help and for comfort. Okay, so maybe you'll remember those as we'll read, maybe you won't, but those are the three acts in each of these chapters. The narration, the reporting of the destruction, the first person lament of the destruction, and then it's going to be this final call for God to look and to consider them. All right, with that said, let's begin reading Lamentations 1 through 2. Actually get there. So Lamentations chapter 1 and chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there is none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groaned as they searched for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I'm despised. Now it's going to go to the first person lament. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. And now here's the next act on the call for God to look upon them. Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach turns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you've done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and you deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. All right, that's our first lamentation. The second lamentation, Lamentation chapter 2. Again, we're going to see the report of the destruction in these first 10 verses. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The laws no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. All right, here's the second act, the personal lament of Jeremiah. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach turns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the city, in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you, that I may comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we've seen it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." And here's the last act, once again, call upon the Lord to see and consider them. "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summon as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, have mercy upon your people. Convict us through your word of our sins. Grant us grace to repent, grace to forgive others, and grant us a passion for Christ and for holiness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, just like this morning, I kind of want to begin with a question. Where were you on September 11th, 2001? Now, I can play kind of like this old man card because some of y'all were in diapers, all right? Where were you on 9/11? Where were you when the two towers fell? I'm guessing many of y'all who were alive and can remember probably remember exactly where you were. Well, I remember where I was. I was in school, of all places. I was in my Japanese class. I don't know what they're teaching me. I don't know why they're teaching me Japanese. Our football coach rushed into our classroom and told our teacher, Miss Williamson, to turn on the TV that we were being attacked. And he looked very scared and discombobulated. She turned it on. I remember seeing my teacher, this Japanese-American woman, crying and shaking at what she saw and the destruction of what just happened. And I saw her, almost like a faint from a movie, fall into the arms of this football coach. And he consoled her. I remember this vividly because of the great emotion I saw from my teacher, even from the coach. I knew that the attack was a lot bigger than I could really understand at the time. Now, you probably remember where you were on that day because of the shock and devastation it brought to our country. I mean, everything stood still on that day. The country's theme after the terrorist attack was "Never Forget." You saw that everywhere on the news. Today, you can go visit the 9/11 Memorial Museum at Ground Zero in New York. This aspect of never forget what just happened. I bring that story up because the people of Israel find themselves in much of the same situation in the Book of Lamentations as Americans did in 9/11. The Book of Lamentations is, in a way, a memorial. It's ground zero for the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened in 587 BC when the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed. Zedekiah was the king of Judah at the time. He was really a puppet king under the rule of Babylon. Well, he ended up revolting against them, and Babylon came to conquer, and they came to conquer completely. They broke through the fortified walls in Jerusalem, captured the king, murdered his sons right before their eyes, and then gouged out his own eyes and sent them to be in prison for the rest of his life. Many of the people in Israel were slaughtered by the Babylonian army. Some would just die of starvation. Then there was a 1,000-mile journey by foot of those who survived, who went into exile, going back to Babylon. Then there are only a few survivors left in Jerusalem to tend to the stricken land. One of them was Jeremiah, the author of this book, the great prophet. This book is a collection of laments. There's 5 laments, the 5 chapters. It's a memorial to never forget. The intention of not forgetting in this book is so that we might never go down the same road again. This is our history, church. This book, inspired by God, is for our own good, to teach us, to instruct us, to pay close attention lest we fall into the same trap in which the Israelites of old fell into. So I want to mention 2 other characteristics of this text before we jump into the sermon division. We just looked at it's a memorial, but there's 2 other ones. It's also an acrostic poem, these first 2 chapters. An acrostic poem is one that takes a letter of the alphabet and begins a sentence or a verse with the letter, then it goes to the next letter. So think of, in our language, be an A, you start a sentence off with an A, then you go to B, you start a sentence off with B. In these first 2 chapters, that's what the author does. That's what Jeremiah does. You can see the first 2 chapters both have 22 verses. Well, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with a different letter. So you think of verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 starts with an aleph and goes. The next one, the bet, the gimel, it just keeps going down the Hebrew alphabet. So chapters 1 and 2 follow that acrostic pattern. The question is, well, okay, they have an acrostic poem. Why is that significant? Why did they do that? 2 main reasons for me come to mind. First, for memorization. You do that to remember something. The primary reason acrostic literary feature is used is for the sake of memory, to help us memorize the text, memorize the content of this book. You already know your alphabet, but you're using that alphabet to help learn new information. And that's important for us to state from the beginning. God wrote this book. I mean, all of the Bible should be memorized, but this book specifically. You know, I remember mentioning to someone I was about to preach through Lamentations. That's like the first thing I was going to do through the afternoon service. And most people just, they didn't really want to talk about it too much. They're like, okay, cool. And they just want to move on. Okay, they didn't really know too much and they thought it was a bad idea probably. But it was written in an acrostic pattern for a reason for us to memorize. I mean, all scripture we should memorize, but especially Lamentations, it was written to say, hey, this is really important. What happened was really important, and the message of this text is really important. So much, it's so important that we're making it easier for you to memorize, church, this passage, this book. So I think that's the big one, is for us to memorize it. The other reason is this was written to sing. When you think of the acrostic pattern, it's for memorization and for song. That's really kind of connected to that first reason. We memorize, you know, songs help us memorize. These Lamentations are meant to not only be prayed, but to be sung. And not only to be sung, but to be sung in worship services. Even today, it's actually around July and August, in Jewish synagogues, probably mostly conservative ones, will read and sing this text aloud, Lamentations, usually in July or August. So God wants us to sing this corporately, not only memorize it, but to sing it corporately, to sing laments, to sing songs about destruction and judgment. Yes, to do those things for our good. Just like how we must hear all of the words preached, pastors are to give the whole counsel of God. One thing is our musical worship should do the same. You know, we expect our pastors to give the whole counsel of God. Well, our music, what we sing, should be the whole counsel of God too. We should sing the whole tone and tenor of all of Scripture, which includes laments. And I'm thankful for our musicians and leaders that chose laments for what we sung this morning or this afternoon. We sang a couple of laments. Now, I know I said there's 2 reasons for the acrostic, but I think there's a 3rd one. I believe this literary pattern actually is beneficial in a unique way to deal with grief. Think about it. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the country, the people are in chaos, disorder. Where do they go from here? What's the proper response? What's next? Everything's taken away. This acrostic pattern brings order to chaotic grief. Think about it. It's from A to Z, so to speak. It helps you work through all your grief from A to Z, to talk through it, to work through it. It's like covering the gamut of the sorrow. We're going to start with the A's of the sorrows and just work on through it. Let's get all the way to the Z. Let's just cover all the sorrows that we're going through. Let's be real about it. Let's put it on paper. Let's talk about it. And let's work through that grief. It's kind of like it's putting order to a disorderly grief. And not only is it bringing order to it, but it's almost a completion. It's saying we're going from A to Z. After Z, it's done. You know? It gives the opportunity to weave through these different stages of grief. So this book is a memorial. It's an acrostic poem to be sung. And lastly, I've kind of already mentioned it, but it's a lament. A lament is not simply crying out. I mean, crying by itself is just part of humanity in general. For example, who taught you how to cry? Does anybody remember how that went? No one taught us how to cry. Actually, most likely we all entered the world the same way by crying. Sadly, we all enter the world crying. So crying is simply just being human. But lament, though, lament is not just a human thing, it's a Christian thing. Lament is a statement of faith through tears. It's an honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is good because it gives a voice to our pain and hurts, but it gives it from a biblical, honest, and redemptive way. I know this was a really long introduction, but all three of those characteristics are important as we consider the Book of Lamentations. It's a memorial, it's an acrostic poem to be sung, and it's a lament. All right, now let's look at these first two chapters. They're two different laments, but they have a similar theme and structure, so that's why I kind of wanted to do it in one sermon. I'm going to preach these chapters more side by side, parallel, rather than just preach the first chapter and the second chapter. Hope that doesn't confuse you too much. So the first scene we have in both of these chapters is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 2, 1 through 10, is this third-person perspective of what just happened. It's really almost like a reporter telling us what just happened in Jerusalem. Think of a reporter from one of the news stations going down to New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina, reporting all that they saw. That's exactly what really this first section is. We have the narrator, which I believe is Jeremiah, giving us the description of what Babylon just did to Jerusalem. The theme, Jerusalem has fallen. It has been utterly and completely destroyed. That's the theme of the first scene. When they report what just happened, this is utter destruction. It's all Jerusalem has fallen. Jeremiah emphasizes the shocking reversal that has come upon Jerusalem. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, how lonely is the city? It used to be full, though. She's a widow. She used to be a princess, but now she's a slave. She used to have all these lovers, but now they've all deserted her. She now weeps alone at night. The city is emptied out. In verses 4 through 6 in chapter 1, the roads are ones of mourning. No one comes to the festivals. The gates are torn down. The priests are groaning. Everyone's afflicted. In this section in chapter 2, there's a highlight of the destruction of the temple. And that's key. Not only was the city destroyed, but the temple was destroyed. And that's almost worse. Well, it really is worse for the people. It's not only just the city, but the temple is destroyed. That's a big deal, because where is God's presence going to dwell? He dwells in the temple at this time. Now, with the temple gone, people are thinking, where's God's presence going to be? Now, he's going to give his word through the prophets like Jeremiah. However, the special, unique dwelling place of God is no more. Where will they gather to worship? Where will they do the things God has commanded them to do, like the sacrifices? No temple, no worship. This may have been the most devastating blow for them. And that's highlighted in chapter 2 on the report of what's going on. And here's an important question that comes up, or that we should ask, and that is just clearly answered in this section. Who did this? Who destroyed Jerusalem? I said earlier it was Babylon. But if you read this lament, who would you think the one who did it is? Yahweh. And that's exactly who did it. Who did this to Israel? Jeremiah says God did this. Yahweh did this. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the Lord afflicted her. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, God has burned a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Later it says, God has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all those who are delightful in our eyes. He has poured out his fury like fire. The crescendo is chapter 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord has become like our enemy. Yahweh has turned his bow unto his people. Why has God done this to his people? We're told in chapter 1, verse 8. Why? Let me turn to chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. God is bringing judgment upon his people because of their sins. Their sins have brought upon this calamity, the annihilation of their city and the destruction of their temple. It's key to say that this text doesn't say Yahweh is their enemy, though. That's really important. There's nowhere in this text where they say Yahweh is the enemy. It's always Yahweh is like the enemy. Yahweh is never the enemy of God's people. But at times, we're going to look at his actions and think, looks like he's an enemy of mine. He is like their enemy, though he's not. He's always that covenant-keeping God. So what are we to learn from this first section? Well, first, I think we need to definitely talk about how not every bad thing is a means of judgment of God on a particular sin. That's what we're going to get from this book. But we can't just look at this book by itself. There's other books of the Bible, preferably Job, where bad things happen to a person, but it's not because God's judging them for a particular sin. So don't just read Lamentations and think, okay, that means anytime any judgment comes upon me or someone I know, it's because I've committed some particular sin that God's judging me for. I don't think that's the right application. But it could be, though. It could be, okay? That's a possibility, but it's not every time. I think that's just important to go to say state that. But he is saying that judgment was just, that a righteous judgment upon the sinfulness of God's people. Lamentations is reminding us to mourn the sinfulness of our broken world, to mourn our own sins. And that's something we can learn from this first section. I mean, a better analogy of Lamentations to Memorial Day is not really 9/11, but probably Auschwitz. Think about Auschwitz will make you feel the weight and heaviness of sin, evil and brokenness, death and tragedy. Lamentations is saying, don't forget to mourn over the wretchedness of your sins and the brokenness of this world. And that's why I just want to ask you this question. It's one I was dealing with this week. When is the last time you mourned over your sins? You may say, oh, I don't. Christ took care of my sins at the cross. No need to mourn over my sins, right? Wrong. Sin is such an offense to God and brings about such wreckage in our lives, the response we must have is sorrow. Is godly sorrow. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow leads to repentance. You see that godly sorrow must come first and then repentance. And yeah, repentance is the goal, turning away from sins. But to get to that repentance, you must first have godly sorrow. And godly sorrow begins with a lament, a cry out to God. In a way, my prayer for myself, for us as a church, is that we would be a sorrowful church. We'd be filled with godly sorrow. Not a worldly sorrow that only leads to shame and guilt and beating ourselves up over our sins. No, but a godly sorrow. One that will lead us to be a repenting church. Because if we're a sorrowful church that's experiencing godly sorrow, then we're going to be a repenting church. So no lament, no repentance. No repentance, no growth. So let's be a lamenting church with the goal, as we will see, of reconciliation to God. But there's more than just mourning over our sins we can learn from this memorial to Lamentations. That is the sacredness of God's holiness. He cannot and will not sweep sin under the rug. I think that's just really important for us to understand. God will not and cannot just sweep sin under the rug. He will break you. As one pastor said, you don't break God's law, it breaks you. And God would not let sin go unchecked in the believer's life. Which, praise the Lord for that. No, He won't. He will expose it and bring you to your knees. He will not let us alone in our sins. I think of the story of a shepherd. Of when there's a sheep that's in danger, or whatever the case may be, that the shepherd must break the leg of the sheep to save it. Similarly, that is what God has to do with some of us hard-headed, stubborn sheep. Sometimes He's got to break our legs to save our lives. And I think we see that in the first part. That's what's happening to Jerusalem. They've sinned against God grievously, and He's bringing righteous judgment upon them. All right, the next point of the sermon, the next section of these two laments is found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Hopefully I'm not confusing y'all with all the different chapters. But this part is a personal lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. The first section was just a third person reporting the incident. Now we're shifting to a first person account, how a person feels about what just happened, their own lament. It's like the people could not take the news anymore, and someone had to yell out and cry out their pain for all to hear. And that's what we see in these verses. What's interesting, though, is that we have two different people here. In chapter 1, it's Lady Zion. It's Jerusalem personified as a woman, a widow. Chapter 2, I believe it's Jeremiah, the reporter. He goes from being a reporter to now crying out. Neither could hold it in any longer. Now, here's the highlight of each of these personal laments. You remember the first section, the real big highlight is Jerusalem has fallen and God has brought utter destruction. The second section with the personal laments, the main theme is God is just in bringing down His judgment. You'll see that with Lady Zion and with Jeremiah, these personal laments. They're not saying, oh God, you're unjust. There's no argument there. They're just weeping and lamenting, being like, it's right. What you did was right, God. And we deserved it, and we got it. Lady Zion, Jeremiah, they're not arguing against God's justice. They see it to be right and fair. In chapter 1, verse 18, Lady Zion said, "The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against His word." Jeremiah wails in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Yahweh has done what He purposed. He carried out His word, which He commanded a long time ago." They are both saying, in essence, we understand. Reflecting back, we deserved it. You, Lord, did exactly what You said You would do. You kept Your word. So in a sense, God was faithful. Sometimes we don't think of God's faithfulness in that way. But God is faithful, not only in His mercy, as we'll see, but He's faithful in His judgment. He's faithful to His holiness. He's faithfulness to His justice. Admittance of guilt is necessary in a lament and working through grief. And I think that's what they did in this personal lament. They both said, "You're right, Lord. We sinned against You. You're right." They're admitting their guilt. There's no protest to God's goodness. It is just, "Lord, You did what was right. I deserved it." No back and forth. No, they see God's holiness. They see their sinfulness. And their response is pretty much to shut their mouths. But not only just shut their mouths, but to cry out. And to say you did what was right, but it still hurts. It's still tough. Now we get to the last section. The last section is interesting because both begin the same way to kind of draw us in to say, hey, don't get lost in all the destruction. But each of them has this phrase in their verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress." Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Look, O Lord, and see." They know who brought this judgment upon them, but not only do they know who brought this judgment upon them, and they know why, but they know who to go to for help. You see that? And I think that's crucial. As Christians, we need to know where the judgment comes from, but then we got to know where to go, which is to God. And they knew, okay, God brought this judgment, and God's the only one who can bring me comfort. So they call out, "Look, O Lord," say, "Look, Lord, look down on us, consider us," really implying, "Have mercy upon us, bring comfort to us. We know You did this, it was all right, we sinned against You, but now will You bring us back? Will You have mercy on us?" Because a common theme repeated throughout the entirety of both of these laments, I didn't know really where to put this category, but probably when you heard me read it out loud, you heard it multiple times. It was this phrase that says, no one to comfort. No one to comfort her. No one to comfort. And it wasn't just important in any of the sections. Every section had it. The third person, the first person lament, the cry out, all of it included, no one to comfort me, no one to comfort her. Jerusalem's laid to waste, the temple annihilated, people slaughtered, starving, exiled. They need hope, they need comfort. They realize their need and they know where to exactly go to, and that's God. And that's the thing, Christian laments always have their sorrow turned to the Lord. That's the difference between just a vent and a lament. It's not Christian to vent, to where you just yell how angry you are and then you're just done. You're like, oh, I got that off my chest. That's not good. A lament is when you do maybe do some yelling and some crying, but it's all turned towards the Lord and saying, Lord, please do something about this. You know me, you know the situation. Help me. Bring comfort here. Because He's the only one who can truly turn that sorrow into joy. So He says, look, O Lord, consider us, consider your people. We need you. Comfort us. So brothers and sisters, if you are grieving today, whether it be from your own sins, or sometimes we just live in a fallen world, and just things happen that are just very discouraging, and things happen that are disheartening, and things happen that just bring us sorrow, because we live in a broken world. Here's what God's Word tells us to do if we experience our own sins and experience brokenness of the world, is to call out to God. Cry out to God. Weep. Cry out to Him to comfort you. It's okay to weep. It's okay to cry out to the Lord. The sins of this world are worth weeping over. The destruction that sin causes in this world are worth weeping over. Don't be afraid to have godly sorrow, but don't just stop there. Turn to God and call on Him to look upon you with grace and mercy. He will comfort His people. And again, I can't end this sermon without thinking of Jesus. Jesus wept. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Jesus cried out to God while on the cross. Jesus knows all about the brokenness of sin. Jesus knows all about the holiness of God. He was broken for our sins. He is the holiness of God in the flesh. In a way, while on the cross, Jesus was treated like Jerusalem. Just like we saw this morning about Him taking the flood of God's wrath. In a sense, Jesus took what happened in Jerusalem, the destruction of it, is similar to what happened to Jesus on the cross spiritually. Jesus was treated like Jerusalem and destroyed. And I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. Jesus likened His death to that of the destruction of the temple. I don't know if y'all remember that in the gospel accounts. Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed, and 3 days later, it will rise back. He's making that analogy to Himself, how He's going to be destroyed, because He is the temple of God. He's the walking temple of God. And He will be destroyed, but praise the Lord, it's not staying demolished. It will be rebuilt, and 3 days He will rise from the ashes. So just know, though we may be in the day of darkness and gloom, like in that of Good Friday, there's always hope for the Christian because Sunday is coming. Right? Christ overcame sin, death, Satan at the cross. There's always hope for the Christian. Thank God for sending us His Spirit. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Comforter. You know, this whole passage is, there's no one to comfort. There's no one to comfort. Well, if you're a Christian here today, you have the Holy Comforter residing in you at all times, till the end of the age. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank You for the death, conquering sin, defeating death of Christ. Thank You for His victory and His resurrection. Make us both a joyful people and a sorrowful people, that our sorrow would lead to joy in Christ. And it's in Christ's name I pray.